Little brother. Praise the Lord. All right. Jeremy, would you shut those doors for me? It's distracting to me. All right. Well, I'm good to see everybody. We had a couple of three people that bailed on us, and so a little smaller group today, which means you'll have to eat more when it gets time for lunch. And again, I want to remind you that in the afternoon, maybe I'm the only one who struggles with summertime mentality in the church, but certainly would like to have that conversation this afternoon, if for no other purpose, for you to help me process that. We have a family that's moving this summer, and I thought back, and I think, you know, as people plan to move, they move in the summer for their kids and that kind of stuff, and so you sometimes get a little bit of an influx, but you also get to watch people that you've loved and cared for walk out the door. So, we're going to talk about that. But I thought this morning what we'd talk about is from my experience, and keep in mind that all I really have is my experience. I don't know what's happened in your world, but my experience and dealing with the idea of insecurity in ministry. And I've really never met a pastor who didn't have a fairly strong streak of insecurity. Ministry is hard to measure success. It's hard to monitor with any sort of honesty sometimes what's in your own heart, because you want to feel good about yourself. And so I'm of the opinion that at least me and possibly some of you have become skilled liars, where you lie to yourself about where you are and what you're going through and that kind of stuff. And of course, we want to believe the best, and we want to believe that things are going to go well and that everything's going to turn out okay. And then we get evidences that it's somewhere in between. So that's what I want to do, is talk about the pillars of insecurity. I know there are more of these. The reason I'm teaching these is that these are the ones that I've processed. Doesn't mean I'm successful in defeating them. It means I'm aware they were in my life or are in my life. You may have your own. And so that's where we're going. All right, so let's pray together. Father, we thank you today. We just ask that as we look at your word, as we process together as leaders, Lord, that you will help us to understand what it looks like, Lord, just to deal with the kind of hidden things that are in us, the insecurities and the concerns that we have that maybe no one but our wives and you, God, maybe us, are really familiar with. And so we thank you, Lord, that as we process this, that you'll help us. In Jesus' name, amen. A pillar, for our purposes, is literally just a supporting structure. No one chooses to be insecure, I don't think. I mean, I don't think that it's your goal in life when you get up in the morning and think, boy, I sure would like to be insecure today. But there are things that insecurity rests on. So we're going to define insecurity in three basic ways. One of them is the lack of confidence in safety. What does it look like to feel safe? The second one is that uncertainty. It's so difficult. You know, if you're like most churches, you operate your ministry or your church on a shoestring in some cases, where you know, you're within a little bit of wondering where, you know, the next paycheck's going to come from possibly. And so there's some uncertainty there. And then the third thing is that fear of exposure. What I mean by that is, I believe most pastors have that insecurity inside of them, and they're scared that somebody might find out they're not all they're cracked up to be. That fear of exposure that, I mean, if you ever had a strong Bible person in your church come up to you and they say something to you that, number one, you didn't know, that you've never thought of, and they handled it better than you would have. And then you realize that as the pastor of the church, you may not be the smartest person in the room. And so that insecurity, that fear of exposure, that this thing we're doing in ministry is sometimes we're not the most qualified in the package. And maybe, you know, the way some of you are looking at it, maybe you never thought of this, but I think of it. There are probably people, I mean, I remember when I went to college on a basketball scholarship, and they would not allow us to play basketball in the gymnasium out of season with the pickup game. So when there was a pickup game going on, we were not allowed to play there based on risk of injury and things like that. The only time we could play is with the team. Anyway, you know, you'd walk through the gymnasium on the way to practice when there was an open gym area in college, and you'd see people that were players. I mean, they could, you're just watching them going, dear God, you know, look at that. And I'm on scholarship and they're not. And then some of them, being city people with a little more giddy up than some of us rural people, they'd come walking up to you because they knew you had a scholarship. And they said, I'm working hard. I'm going to take your scholarship. So I had a fear of exposure early on that this game called life, I'm not very good at. And so I think that happens in ministry. So I'm going to try and give you four areas, four pillars. Again, there are many of them probably. These are mine. These are the ones I struggled with and maybe struggle with today. But keep in mind that when I teach something, generally I teach it because I at least am aware of it and have some sort of a handle, right? I'm not trying to teach you pie in the sky stuff here. I've actually tried to work through some of this stuff. And so you say, well, what about this one? Well, I didn't tell you that one because I'm still not very good with that one. You know, I'm still processing that one. So in Judges, one of the things that I like biblically is to find those people who struggle with insecurity. Gideon is my favorite. And so in Judges chapter 6, we find in the 11th and following verses several of these things. Verse number, let's say 12, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Sometimes God says things to us based on his interpretation of who we are that we don't hear because of our interpretation of who we are. We may not be what God sees us to be. I'm of the position that if you're in your church today, it's because God placed you there, not because you earned it or are their last choice or their first choice or their in-between choice, but rather it's God's deal. Look at verse 13. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us. Now pay attention, because what God said is the Lord is with you. He said he was addressing Gideon personally, and Gideon turned it into a corporate dilemma. Now, here's where this happens in church. You can be called, appointed of God to be in your church and not have your church work well, and you will take the fact that your church isn't working well and make it a personal identity issue. Obviously, there are pastors who are really good at this. They pastor their church. They don't have any problems. They don't have any money issues. Nobody ever talks back to them. You know, there are no issues in their church. And I'm convinced that the people in your church love leaders they don't know. They love leaders they don't know. What I mean by that is it's easy to look at that guy with the mega church who gets his stuff on the internet and writes books and lives in a 20,000 square foot mansion and has a $50 million airplane and go, well, look at that. We don't know what they're going through. We just simply don't. And our people will love leaders they don't know. And how many of you recognize, if you ever met any of those people who are at a different level, that sometimes there are times where they're no different than us, and in some cases, they're no fun to be around. So just keep in mind that don't turn a corporate thing into an individual thing. God spoke to Gideon, said he was a man of valor. Gideon turned it into, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Sometimes I think we believe as ministers that there's a certain level of conformity that we all get into that makes things go better. And your church looks at that. You know, well, why don't we do this? Well, the only reason they want to do this is because they saw some other church doing it and it looked like it was a good idea and that this would work well. And so anyway, conformity and transformity are the two issues that I'm going to talk about today. But notice what it says in verse 13 again. Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened? And where are all his miracles? You know, I get it that sometimes the kind of the mundane nature of dealing with church can really take its toll. And we say, God, where are you when I really need you in these situations? And we get difficult. And we assume that God is with someone, some other church, greater than he's with us. And it's just an interesting process. Notice in the middle of verse, towards the end, it says, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. You know, his purposeful assessment of his situation makes it pretty negative for him. And if you go down, it talks about how in verse 15, he's the weakest clan. He's the least in his father's house. And he has what I consider to be one of the clearest presentations of insecurity in ministry. God's going to use him. And I love to laugh at this story because when God begins to use him, quote unquote, his church explodes in numbers and God narrows it down for him. Remember, he says, there's too many with you. I don't know what chapter, a couple chapters from now. He says, there's too many with you. We're going to narrow this down. He says, tell everybody who's scared to go home. You know, like 20,000 people bail. And then he says, let's go drink water. And everybody who doesn't get down on their hands and knees, but rather picks up and laps like a dog. Well, there ended up being 300 of those crazy folks. You know, and so when it just looks like it's going really well, God limits it and says, now we can make this work. And he says, why do we make it work? Because if you had all those people, you'd have a tendency to take credit for yourself. That's the picture. So again, when we talk about these principles of or pillars of insecurity, you'll have to put that in your own terminology. But remember, if you use Gideon as an example, man, God sometimes limits us for purposes that benefit us. And that's not always easy to say. It's not always easy to feel. And so anyway, that's the first part of it. The second part is in Romans chapter 12, where it says, verse number 1 and 2, if you're taking notes, just write it down. I'll just struggle my way through it here. But, it basically says, don't be conformed. Don't be pressed into a mold. It says, don't be conformed to the world's ways. So there's a worldly principle and purpose that happens in our church. And basically, you all have what I'm going to show as the first pillar. You all have, at times, the opportunity to enter into it, and that's the pillar of comparison. And so sometimes what will happen is our people will say, well, we should be more like this church, or even you as a leader. Why can't you be more like, you know, I heard this guy talk, or I had this situation. And sometimes that comparison thing becomes pretty difficult. So we don't want to be conformed. You're the only one in this room that can be a professional at being you, right? You're not going to be me. You're not going to be like me. You're not going to be like the other ministers at the table that you're sitting at. You're the one who's a professional you. And by submitting yourself to God, you can be transformed into the you that's a combination of who you think you are and who God made you to be. And I think it's important that you stay to grip with that. I'm going to be 62 years old pretty soon. That doesn't necessarily make me old. It just means I can see a pretty good distance in both directions. And I'm different than I was, and I know there's more. And sometimes, in comparison, I look around and think, you know, I'm actually better. This is me in my own mind. Okay, you may not have this thing, but I'm actually better than what my circumstances suggest. Okay? I'm actually a better pastor than that in my mind, right? And I look, and then I just step outside the door. I did it yesterday or 2 days ago when I was putting this together. I just stepped outside for a moment and I looked around. And you know, if you step outside here, you can't see another living thing unless it drives by on the highway. I'm thinking, who does this? I mean, what possessed somebody to put a church out here? And how is it that you can, you know, I mean, we can put advertisements in the paper. Do you know, if they're going to come to our church, they got to make a decision to drive from wherever they live. You know, it's 12 miles to Yuma. It's 17 miles to Ray. We've got people that, you know, we've got 5 or 6 families from Kansas and Nebraska over there. And I know that one family drives 50 miles one way. I'm thinking, what possesses you to do that? And the only simple answer to that is the awesomeness of their pastor, I'm sure. But and the humility that I have, absolutely. The only thing that answers that question is God himself. I can't make people come here. I can't handle this right. I can't be good. I mean, honestly, think back to when you were saved. Did somebody really preach well enough that you decided to get saved? I mean, was it really about the guy who was so clear and so gifted in his speaking that you couldn't do anything but go down the aisle or however it was you got saved? In reality, if you don't put God in the middle of that, you have an issue because you got saved based on man. So it's just difficult. So we have to be transformed rather than conformed, okay? You can't preach someone else's message as well as they can. I don't care how many times you listen to it. I don't care what you think that his people got out of it. I read an article this week, Jeremy and I were talking about it. That one guy's name is David Platt. I think I've given you one of his books. Well, President Trump showed up at his church because it's in Northern Virginia, somewhere close to Washington, D.C. Trump showed up at his church. Now, I'm guessing that he didn't get a standing ovation like he might get in conservative land here. If Trump showed up at our church, it's highly likely that all but the one or two, and forgive me for making about this, but the one or two Democrats that might go to our church, most everybody here is Republican and conservative. You know, they're going to hold on to their guns. They're going to hold on to their stuff. That's just the way it is. That guy, that pastor got in trouble for praying publicly, for following what God's word says. He got roasted, had to apologize to his church for praying for the president. I'm thinking, well, first of all, whether you like him or not, the Bible says you ought to do that. And so conformity in whatever their world looks like says that unless somebody does what we like, they're not a part of us. Conformity becomes something really big. You've probably had something like this. I mean, in many of your churches, just take the wrong version of the Bible to the pulpit. Right? I mean, just quote as a sidelight something. If you're in a fundamentalist type church, which is how I kind of consider ourselves at times, you know, if you go up there and quote a paraphrase. I mean, dear God, don't use the Message Bible. God himself is not in that. Right? It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. I don't care how you believe about it. I'm saying that the church preaches conformity. For the last 25 years, churches who have led the way in some ways with the musical transformation that has happened created a great argument. Do we conform to what's new? That would be the one side. Or are we going to be transformed by what's new? I mean, it's kind of an equal balance. So anyway, the Bible says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans chapter 12. So there are going to be two principles in each one of these pillars, the conformity picture and the transforming principle. So let me identify the pillars of security for insecurity for just a second. The first one that I'm going to deal with is comparison. When I first entered into ministry, I went to a church on a Tuesday, and there were seven adult males there, and that was essentially all the males that were in the church, so every one of them was on the governing board of that church. We were probably the smallest church in our community, and it was almost impossible not to compare with other churches. I also tried my darndest to go to seminary, to Bible school. It cost me thousands of dollars to not be able to go. And God put me in ministry anyway. Now, you can have an argument with me if you'd like that I'm not qualified to be in ministry. It's okay. We can have that conversation. I do have a degree in biology that I can put my plaque on the wall if you'd like. That makes me a better pastor, I'm sure. I have a secondary degree in psychology. That also helps me be a better pastor for reasons that I can't really explain. What I learned from all of those is you can learn an awful lot about what not to do with what you decide to teach yourself. So that's where I was. But I was transformed. I had a change of condition. Here's the definition for transformity. A change of condition, a change of position, and a change of place. Let me explain all of those to you. The change of place, the Bible says, I'm seated in heavenly places. At some point, I had to get comfortable in my own skin and realize that in spite of what everybody saw as weaknesses, what I saw in weaknesses, God himself designed me to be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I just came to grips with that. And I went, okay, that's cool. Then my position was I was an inheritor of the promises of God. I went, this is cool. I don't understand all of this, but I believe God has given me and you, but right, how many of you know that as pastors, it's real easy to teach other people what they need while smiling a lot about what you don't do? And I had to learn myself that my change of position was as a citizen of heaven, governed by heavenly laws. I mean, I remember learning this through the Lord's Prayer. It's the simplest thing. And he said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I went, well, what a novel idea that is. And so I just took that into myself and began to process that evidently God wants us to function through a governance that's established in heaven. Not my best ideas. Not I'm going to lead the church the best way I know how. Not I'm going to read this book and do those things. But rather, there is a governance that God designs that comes from heaven. And our job as born-again folks is to take what we know about that and bring it to heaven. We are the injectors of heavenly knowledge in our groups. You can say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's probably why your church doesn't have those things. I mean, sometimes you got to talk about what does heaven look like? What does it mean that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? I mean, that's a process that we take our churches through. That's within your call. And the second thing is a change of condition. One of the things that I recognized was that I was no longer to be carnal. You say, well, what do you mean carnal? How many of you recognize that at times what happens in your brain wouldn't align itself very well with what happens in God's word or in God's intent or in God's heaven or however you need to see that? And yet, I mean, there have been times where the spirit of slap came on me in churches and I'm just going, man, that person would do really good with a whop upside the head. And then I realized that God dealt with me in grace and that position that I was adhering to wasn't the condition that God recreated me in. I had to fight the battle condition-wise, right? I had to fight the battle condition-wise where I couldn't use my own arrogant assumption of who I was. Change my condition. Okay, so in comparison then, it's literally just a consideration or an estimation of similar or dissimilar things. So if we consider all churches the same, then sometimes it's really good feeling to realize that you're bigger than someone else. And don't look at me like you never had that thought process where success somehow is motivated and measured by size. Or if you talk with somebody and you find out financially that they're doing better than you, there's a comparison that happens. Numbers, money, buildings, all the stuff that happened in church. I remember in my first church, we didn't have musical people. I'm not sure what happened, but I mean, we just begged for somebody to try and play the piano, you know, and forget. I mean, you know, you may know people who can play the organ, but we didn't have any of those. And I come to this church and they're lined up three deep. I'm going, praise God. This is better than there. Why? Because of the people God gave you. By the way, you only get to work with the people that God gives you. So it was equally in God's will there as it is here. The manifestation of it is just different. I sometimes feel better about this church than I did about that church. Now let me give you the other side of that. We all grew together. There were seven adult men in that church. If you count the wives, 14 people in the church. If you count their kids, we might have broke through 20. Okay? So we all grew together as a congregation. It was a great family, and we grew at the same pace and all that kind of stuff. Well, I was injected into this church, right? This church was functioning. It was healthy. Things were going well, and I came in here hoping to have that same kumbaya feeling that, oh, let's all hold hands and have a campfire and roast hot dogs, you know? And it's not that it's been bad. It's been great. I mean, I've been here 20 years, for heaven's sakes. It was just different. And sometimes I long for the quote-unquote family that all were raised together. And when you make that comparison, there are times where you will ignore the very things that God puts in your life because you're missing what you no longer have. That comparison can be dangerous. Look with me, if you will, 2 Corinthians. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Are you putting these up, Jeremy? I didn't. Your head must have been down when I looked up there. I wasn't even sure you were up there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice, if you would please, in this idea of comparison, verse number 12, where he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Now again, you can interpret that however you want, but it looks like it's going in the wrong direction, that whole comparison thing. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Here's what I want you to see out of that. Each of you have been given a spiritual responsibility that is functional in your ministry, in and around your community, your area, or however you... It's been appointed unto you to have an influence in a sphere of influence. And they overlap, obviously. If you're in a town with five or six churches, or how many ever churches are in your town, your spheres of influence overlap and should work together. But nonetheless, there is a comparison there that says, wait a minute, we all have a sphere of influence. That sphere of influence is affected by your call, by who God has made you to be. We are all not alike. So if I went to your church, you should expect that I would be different than what you are. If you came to my church, you should expect that. The influence that God gives us in a lot of ways is because of who He made us to be. And coming to grips with that, really important. So comparison. Let me give you the conformity versus transformational picture here. When you are using this pillar for insecurity, conformity forces you to work at being accepted. To work at being accepted. Now, there's nothing wrong with being accepted, but how many of you recognize that if you were accepted by everybody in your church, you'd be schizophrenic? Because they all have different ideas about how you should be, right? Transformational people know they are accepted because their acceptance is with God. So be who God's made you to be. If you're going to have a comparison issue, you're going to have to deal with what it means to work at being accepted. That's conformity. Your people, and maybe even you in your own mind, will say, I should be. I met all kinds of pastoral types early in ministry. I mean, they were just lovely people. They were men and women of prayer. They were handholders. I love handholders in ministry. I mean, they would just walk with you. And I'm telling you, that was not in me. I would look at people who wanted their hand held, and I would go, you know what? I know where this is going. You're going to go around this mountain, so I'm just going to wait right here. You'll be back. Now, how many of you know that wasn't always recognized well? People go, well, you should walk with me. And then I'd say something stupid like, I value my shoes more than that. You know, I'm not going around the mountain with you. You say, well, you shouldn't be that way. Okay, remember, conformity says however you think is the right way to think. Transformational thinking says, here's what God has said to me. Here's who God has made me. And coming to grips with that. And I'm not saying you should be rude or difficult or that kind of stuff. You just need to know in your innermost, in your knower kind of thing, that you're accepted by God, how He made you. So it took me a lot of years, honestly, because I couldn't find anybody like me. Right? I mean, I just kept looking. I'm going, okay, these people, they talk a different language. That's where my whole process of dictionary talk comes from. You can't believe the number of people that are working from a different dictionary. I remember I wasn't very evangelical. I mean, pox on my house, I guess. And I thought, God, we don't ever get anybody saved. He says, well, you can. He said, why don't you pray about that? And so we spent a whole year in my church in Nebraska praying for people to get saved. We went from October to October, had 167 people get saved in a calendar year. And I was miserable. Absolutely miserable. Not because people were getting saved, because I didn't think I measured up. Even if with 167 people, I didn't think I measured up. I knew that wasn't God's goal for me, is to get done doing His will and feel miserable. I said, okay, God, what is this? Why do I feel this way? And I know some of you are, you know, you can leave here and go, well, boy, I'm glad I'm not him. I can tell you that in this church, the outreach and events we do produce salvation. But they don't produce salvation in a way that you think they might. We get a couple dozen people a year saved in the jail. You think, you go to the jail? Yep. Every week. It's full of rejection and difficulty. And the occasional person that gives their life to the Lord. And then they show up here at our church. You say, wait a minute, they show up at your church? Tattoos and all. Coors Light t-shirts. You know, things that will make you struggle. Ideas. Attitudes. And you know, when somebody comes out of jail and sits in those people's chair, they've been sitting in that chair for 22 years. And the people walk in the door and freeze because somebody's in their row. That's a good stretching thing, right? So I realized that what God was doing in me was allowing me, for the purposes of identifying how He created me, to be comfortable in my own skin rather than to be insecure. I felt like that I was always going to be exposed as not being as evangelical as I need to be. Right? But, you know, if you put me on vacation in a hot tub and you come get in a hot tub with me, you're going to hear the gospel. I might get you saved in a hot tub. And I don't even know you.
I know. I was in a hot tub with him. You tried to get me saved.
Yeah, that's my thing, man.
It's in process.
but you understand, I just had to get comfortable rather than insecure, right? And I'm not saying I'm not evangelical. If you've been in a church for 20 years and you know the people out there and you've had personal contact with them, you dang well better know as a pastor who's saved and who's not. You should have had that conversation already. And you say, well, you need to give an altar call every week just in case. Well, you can. But I don't. And I'm not here to tell you how to run church. I'm just saying that I am now getting more and more comfortable. People say, oh man, there's a great altar call. Well, okay, congratulations. I appreciate that. Did anything happen? Well, no, but we gave it just in case. Well, okay, fine. It's kind of like selling insurance. You think it'd be better if you just try and sell insurance to everybody, or if you pray about it and sell insurance to the people that God points out to you to sell insurance to? People come up in a prayer line in our church, it's one of the first questions I ask them. Why are you up here? Well, I'm responding to your altar call. I said, specifically, why are you up here? Well, put them on. You say, you do that? Yeah, see, I'm kind of comfortable with that now. You say, well, I'd never do that. Well, then don't. See, you don't have to be like anybody other than how God's made you. So you work at acceptance when you're being conformed, but you know you're accepted when you're transformed. I got no problem at this stage in my life being who God has made me to be today. And I know I'm going to change. I know it's coming. I know I read the Bible different than some. I draw different conclusions. I have weird conversations. Way to go. Second area of conformity is you work at influencing today. Work at influence. So if you're going to conform, we're going to work at influencing today. If you're transformational, you look to influence tomorrow by living honestly today. Work at influencing tomorrow by living honestly today. It's really the nature for me of these meetings. I want to live honestly in front of you. I don't have it together. I don't think correctly a lot of the times. I don't pastor any better than you pastor. I want to live honestly today because I want to be able to influence tomorrow. So in this group, if you wake up tomorrow in a crisis, I hope that because of the honesty that we've developed among each other, that you'll give somebody in this group or me in this group a call and say, man, pray with me. Help me through this. Let's process this together. Because hopefully it's not been fake, right? Okay, second pillar. Self-worth by performance. Self-worth by performance. That's literally doing to create. So again, if you're into comparison, then self-worth by performance will be a great next step for many of us. And we will measure ourselves by what we do. And I got to tell you that there's not a lot of great things that come out of getting your worth out of performance. Because you understand there's no end to the principle of more. Does that make sense? When your church folks and your elders or however your church governs, you need to visit more. You need to go on household visits more. There's no end to that. You could spend all of your time doing that. So unless you do that essentially in the power of God in you, right? Is this new? Okay. How many of you ever visited somebody and recognized that there was a God transition that took place? How many ever visited somebody and recognized that you just had coffee and cookies? Okay, one of those is valuable above the rest. I don't mean you shouldn't have coffee and cookies. Let's just identify why we're having coffee and cookies. It's for the possibility of influence in people's lives. And there is a spiritual thing that connects us. And you know that it's taken place. And so again, self-worth by performance has to be governed by what God called you to do. So just a prayerful approach. And I know some of you are going, well, my people won't let me stop visiting. I'm not asking you to stop visiting. I'm not even asking you to change. I'm asking you to process this based on where do you get your value. You know, if you get your value by what you do in the church exclusively, then for that to maintain its position, you're going to have to continue to do more and more. And people are going to judge you based on it, right? Nobody in your church wants you to do everything, but everybody in your church wants you to do their thing. I mean, it's just that simple. Tracy and I, I've talked publicly about this because of our struggle to take time off. We take time off, and oftentimes we try and get out of town. Because if somebody in our church, having known where we live, drives by our house and sees that our car's there, and we're actually just taking time home by having a stay vacation, you know, a staycation at your house, and they know you're there. If you live next to the church, help you, Jesus. But anyway, they know you're there. Well, then they think that it's okay to call you even when you're on vacation, right? Because that's what we pay you for even when you're on vacation. It's just a difficult process. And so when performance creates self-worth, success will go to your head if you keep doing it. But failure will damage your heart. Say it to you again. When performance creates self-worth, success will go to your head. It's because you've done this. It's because you've figured it out. You're good at this. But failure will go to your heart. But self-worth that comes through the gift of Jesus Christ will keep you balanced. Obviously, God uses people, you, in your church. And in some ways, it is kind of because of who you are. And yet, it's still not about you. It's about how God moves through you. So remember, if you're going to do self-worth through performance, you will eventually stop trusting. Where is that? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at this. verse 4. This is 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. We have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers to the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. Notice that it's talking about this trust that comes from that sufficiency that is Christ in us. And again, if performance is your issue, if that's one of your pillars, if I don't keep performing, I mean, how many of you have ever had that awkward conversation with some of your leadership that either the money or the people are less this year than they were last year? And some of that conversation, the implication is somehow, Pastor, you didn't do it right. You're failing, absolutely. And so that failure, in that case, if it's by performance, and by the way, many of our leaders have performance orientation. Why? Because they're comparative. I've actually had people say things like that to me. You know, they'll find out that we do these kinds of things. And say, well, how do we get our pastor to come? Won't that help them? Well, first of all, they come because God calls them to come, not because we have the answers to whatever you think the problems are. I mean, I don't know how to fix your world. But walking together is better than having no one to walk with. I mean, that's just really the issue there. So, how does this work? Conformity in ministry then, through self-worth by performance, will ask people to follow. We'll go out and we'll ask people to follow. Transformational will ask people to make a difference. It's a significant principle when you realize that God has placed those people in your life because they have what it takes to make a difference in what you're dealing with. Make a difference. You say, is that just a matter of semantics? I don't think so. You know, our churches are full of people who want more people to come to our church. But why? I mean, honestly, if we swapped church members, I know who you're going to send me if you have the choice. Right? You're going to send me those folks, the difficult ones, and hope I can fix them. And you'll keep all the good ones, right? And then you'll go out and you want more people. And how many of you have ever been disappointed, not outwardly, not openly, but disappointed when, you know, in our church, God sent us another graduate from the county jail or another graduate, you know, from a prison somewhere. Man, I had a guy come up to me this last Sunday. He says, yeah, Pastor, I'm so glad to be here. He said, I've spent the last 12 years in prison. Oh, good. What do you do with that? What do you do with that guy? You know, how do you, I mean, wouldn't it be better if God sent you the guy that spent the last 12 years, you know, like being a doctor or something? Naturally motivated to help people and maybe had a lot of money. That would be good too, right? And so who does God send you? Sometimes he sends you people and you have to look inside of them to see why they're there. Why did God send them to you? Well, you know, like I said, it'd be easier to get all those good people. I mean, the people I want from your church, in all honesty, are the people who aren't any trouble for you. Right? Who are committed and sold out. And you know, but remember, we go back to comparison. One of the things in comparison is competition. We didn't go there, but anyway. Do you get this? So conformity says we should need to be out there beating the past, asking people to follow. Transformity means we're asking people to make a difference. I try and say to our people on a regular basis that they rub shoulders with people who would never give me the time of day. How can you make a difference in their life? You need to talk with your young people. When they go to school, that 10-year-old goes to school. If your Sunday school or educational program, if you have one, is doing anything, your young people ought to be going into school, acting and living differently. And if you have enough resources, give them something to carry that points out they're different. We give our kids around here, I don't know what grade gets those, but you can ask Melinda after this, she'll know what I'm talking about. We give them little shoulder bags and they say New Life and have a name on it and they get a pen and they get a Bible and they get stuff. You know, it's a book bag. We hope they take it to school. We want them to make a difference. Now, don't just I mean, you understand, you get no value when a 10-year-old comes to your church. The only time they're going to pay any dividends is 15 years from now. I mean, in standard things. You don't even get to kind of count their attendance till they start giving money. Come on now, I know that's a harsh thing to say, but are you realistic? When you look at, how can we ask a 10-year-old to make a difference? I think it's one of the most powerful things we can do as transformational leaders who aren't insecure. And by the way, you got to trust them to lead their friends to Christ potentially in an unprofessional way. Right? I mean, they may not do it right according to the doctrinal things that you're dealing with. They may not walk the aisle just exactly right. They may not read their Bible enough. And on it goes. So conformity says, come on and follow. Transformational says, come on, let's make a difference. Conformity says, let's help you today. Transformational, let's help you change. And I know that you're saying, wait a minute, you're going to help people change? Listen, if I help you today, I mean, it's kind of like the give them a fish, you help them today, teach them to fish, you can help them for the rest of their life. It's that principle for me in this performance thing. I'm not interested in consistently having to help someone every day. It's kind of why I'm wired the way I am. I know they're coming back around that mountain, right? They're going to be here again. We're going to have this conversation again. And so I want to help them change. We make that, try to make that clear that if you're a graduate from a jail program in our church, you've probably been approached by people who do Bible studies specifically for prison and jail graduates. We have it on a particular night. Would you like to come and join us? There's six or eight of us who've all been in jail or been in prison. It's being led. There's mature people there. We're going to help you walk through this. Well, somebody's helping you change. See, we're not asking you to help today, which means, help today means when you come to church, please look like us, right? Please act like us. Please don't have any problems. And helping someone change says, hey, we all got problems. I mean, you can't believe I've taught this in the church. And so if I'm transparent in my sermon, and by the way, I'm transparent in my sermons the way I am with you guys. Most of this stuff I've been dealing with for a while. It's not that I don't need your help, but I'm not being that kind of transparent where I'm going, dear God, I do not know what to do with this. I'm in process with these things. But if I do that in church, because we've taught people to help people change, they'll come up to me and they'll say, Pastor, you can't believe me. I've had this situation. Well, I'm preaching something that might be 10 or 12 years old in my life. And the reason I'm preaching it is because I do have a partial solution where God's taken me. But if you're teaching it from a fresh perspective, people come up and they want to help you change. By the way, every time that happens to me, I consider it a positive thing. Because that's part of one of the core values of this church is not just keep coming to church, but how do we help you change? I mean, unless you think you're perfect, how do we help you change? How can we walk with you in such a way that it makes a difference in your life? All right, so we got two pillars, comparison and self-worth by performance. Here's the third one. Reluctance and or resistance to celebration. See, this is the picture of a birthday party where not everybody gets a present. It's the birthday person. So then the little kid says, why didn't I get a present? Because it's not your birthday. Well, I don't even want to be there then, right? If I don't get a present. If I don't get a trophy, if I'm not the best. See, there's a reluctance and a resistance within many of us to celebrate. Especially celebrate somebody else's stuff, right? I mean, you understand when you celebrate, you don't do that at your own expense. And yet sometimes it feels tough to celebrate because it comes potentially at your expense. This is a tough one. This is a tough picture. By the way, I want to help change you. I want to offer things to you for tomorrow. You consider this. Can you throw a party for the church in your town that just had a big victory? Can you, and you don't have to actually literally throw a party. Because here's what happens. if you are resistant to celebration, that resistance will eventually lead to attacking the methods. So for an example, if Jeremiah has a Bible school and he gets 50 young people saved, but I don't think he did it right. He's going, man, oh, Pastor, you can't believe we had Bible school and 50 young people got saved. And I say to him, how do you know they're saved? How did you do that? Were you the one that led them? And that reluctance will begin to question the methods that any individual uses. Well, did they do it right? How do you know theirs? I've had people say to me, because the aisle wasn't walked, we're not sure. Or the message wasn't preached right. I'm willing to trust God in your churches. And I am thrilled. I mean that sincerely. I'm thrilled that your church has some level of celebratory successes. What are you doing? The fact that they keep you there is a good success. I mean, we ought to celebrate that among each other, right? And you say, man, praise God. Because I was talking with Jeremiah today, and one of the guys he introduced me to just, I don't know, a couple of months ago. He's now gone already. I was just getting ready to work on him, you know, get him here. He's gone. Can we celebrate each other, what God's doing in our church? And we don't have to be arrogant about it. We don't have to do the, I detest pastors' meetings who have to go through the obligatory, how much money do you have? How much staff do you have? How many people come to your church? You know, and then if it gets worse than that, if you're in a kind of a mixed group, they want to dive into your doctrine. You know, do you actually believe right? So, you know, I think God's in control of your life. And so I don't have to check your theology. Not important to me. You're the one that gets to deal with that. I'm not coming to your church. So it's okay. You can believe and work that process out however you're going to do it. So resistance eventually leads to attacking methods. Reluctance, now what's the difference? Resistance says, I'm not sure unless I check it out. Reluctance says, I'm never celebrating. I'm not going to do this. Reluctance will eventually lead to pride, because it'll say the only way it can happen is through our ways, through our group. I didn't realize, nobody told me that in the grand scheme of things, I should remember the actual day I got saved. I didn't get the memo soon enough. Now, I think it was on Thursday. And I think it was in between 1979 and 1981 or so. Somewhere in there. But here's what I know. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I got saved. I was transformed in the twinkling of an eye. You say, well, but you don't remember the day? No, sorry. Again, no one. I didn't come from a group where that was important. It wasn't important. And you say, well, are you saved? I'm positive of it. Positive. Just can't tell you the day. Other than I think it was a Thursday. Yeah. What? Well, maybe I should redo it. Thank you, Tracy. And write it in my Bible. Yeah. The problem with writing in my Bible is I've been a Bible giver awayer for years and years and years. I've given, I was going to say hundreds, probably not that many. But I give two or three Bibles away a year. So whichever one I wrote that in has been long since given away. I could have it tattooed. That would be good. Praise the Lord. Thank you all for helping. You know, and so if I get up to heaven with my tattoo and I happen to tattoo the wrong date, and then Jesus is going to correct me. If I can actually get to heaven with a tattoo, I'm not. What's that? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, see, there you go. I had to be baptized, too. There you go, yeah. Uh-huh. I have to have that one right? Okay, good. Well.
I have to do a comparison thing. One of the things that helps me if I talk to somebody that doesn't know when, I say, well, Ruth Graham never knew when she was saved.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's a pretty good
That's pretty good ground right there. Yeah. And I, like I said, I missed the memo. When I was getting saved, I didn't know I needed God. So, I mean, I was a true candidate for salvation. I didn't know I needed him. I was doing just fine without him. You know, we were making money, we were raising our family, we were doing the right thing, and all of a sudden it became apparent to me that I didn't know Jesus in a church service. And the guy was not all that good a preacher, as I look back on it. But boy, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me. God himself touched my heart, and I thought, you know what, I need a change. And that's what happened. So again, reluctance will eventually lead to pride. So just guard yourself. Right? And, you know, this is something that I won't ever forget in my life, because I had to process this, because I've had both sides of it. The resistance and reluctance in my own life is when God was doing something dramatic in another church in our last town. And I was kind of jealous, you know, of that. And I was kind of concerned. And then they were really, in my book, they were really legalistic. Right? You know, and so they were like law people, and so, you know, I was kind of reluctant to celebrate, because I'd been redeemed from the law. Well, that's pride. I was resisting that, and I didn't trust their methods, because, you know, I was of the opinion that you don't have to preach somebody into hell to get them to like heaven. Right? And so the hellfire and brimstone stuff, you can do that. I don't care. I'm not here to change you. I'm just saying I had a resistance that came from that. I'm of the opinion, if you'll preach the greatness of your God rather than the greatness of the people's sin, it'll do the right thing. If you'll preach the greatness of heaven, I'm not saying hell's not real. I'm just saying that, man, is heaven cool. That's just me. So I had a resistance. And celebration doesn't come at your expense, unless, of course, you're immature. So conformity and transformation. If you'll conform, you'll know how to lead. That's what they'll teach you. If you'll be transformed, you know why you're leading. You'll know why you're leading. Now, you can give the same statement that's available in the Bible. I'm leading to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's all of us. But inside of me, there are some specifics that I believe God set me on the earth for such a time of this, at this moment in time, because of what he's put in me. And I don't say that in any level of arrogance. I'm just saying that this is a part of what God has done in me. And so I know why I lead. I might know how to lead, I don't know, but I know why. And I can explain to you in one sentence why I lead. Because if God will make a difference in you, it will make a difference in his people. That's it, that's why. It's why we're here today. It's why I'm in ministry. If I can make a difference in somebody sitting out in the congregation and they take that home, it'll make a difference in their family. I know why I lead. You don't have to have my why. Okay? You don't have to do that. I'm just saying that as you process these pillars and you're kicking them out, you'll recognize you've got to put something else in there. Second, conformity means you can only celebrate within your group. You can only celebrate within your group. I hope I don't have to explain that one. Celebration in transformational people is a celebration of Jesus. Look, Terry said I tried to get him saved in a hot tub, and that's not entirely true. I was fairly sure he was saved. But I look at some of your situations, and I got to tell you right now, I am amazed at what Jesus does in your life. I look at Terry's church down there in Cope and the people. He's been there 26 years, for heaven's sakes. I mean, first of all, who stays in Cope for 26 minutes? Right? I mean, it's not the destination that you think of. They don't have a gas station. They don't have a grocery store. They don't have a coffee shop except at Pat and Terry's house. You know, I mean, they don't have a restaurant, for heaven's sakes. And yet, what God had to do in their life just to get them to stay. And forgive me, I'm going to talk about Randy, and this may not come across exactly right. But I know how old Randy is, and it's not that he's old, but he's like in this 10-year project, and when this gets done, he's going to be old. I mean, he's at that same age I am. He's raising, you know, I don't know, $2, $4 million, some crazy amount of money to build a church down there. And when it's all said and done, his backside's going to be dragging because he gets older every day, every year. And I'm so amazed at what God is doing in his life. And it's not about, well, is he, you know, he's older than me. And yet, I mean, right, you got 2 years maybe of there you go. Go on Medicare July 1st. And you got potentially about 2 more years of wrangling and wiggling before, I mean, it's working now. You're drilling a well and there's some other things going on, and praise God it's working. But if you were to look at it, you go, he's nowhere close. Oh no, he's a lot closer than you think he is. Why? Because of what God's doing in his life. You know, I've known Brett Franklin for 30 years. What God does in his life. I know his circumstance. I know his situation. I'm so thrilled at what God does in his life. It's a celebration of Jesus. And, you know, please don't feel left out. If I need to, I can go through all. I love Paul and Joy. For heaven's sakes, they're the oldest people in the room, for heaven's sakes. They got no business being as active as they are in serving Jesus other than what Jesus does in their life. I mean, what an awesome thing that is. And, you know, we get so reluctant. I mean, really? And you've said this to me. I don't know if you remember this, but as long as you don't babble, you said you were willing, you know, or something along that lines, right? You know, going to be serving God as long as God gives him an ability. Does that make sense? So, again, transformational people just want to celebrate Jesus. Here's the final pillar of insecurity. And it's what I call the squeeze for control. The squeeze for control. Potentially inside of all of our lives is the desire to feel like that we know what's happening or what's going to be happening or what's about to happen or what might happen next. We like the sensation of having some level of potential control. Y'all recognize that or not? Is that okay that I touch this one? And so what happens is that when God works in our life and does something somewhat mysterious or somewhat so that we don't necessarily always recognize it, it looks like God works in our life to emphasize to us, this is not your program. And so that balance that it takes, it says God's in control even when you want to be. And you keep squeezing and squeezing. God, I got to know. And I love when people need to know how something works. If you've ever seen the kind of miracle stuff that God does, and I don't mean to attack your theology. If you don't believe God does real miracles, see, I'm not here to talk about that. But if you've ever seen what God does, like in the life of a small church, by just miraculously providing for them, where the numbers don't work, right? I mean, you got $12, you need 24, and at the end of the month, you didn't get the 12, but you no longer need the 24. And you're just going, wait, how'd that happen? Sometimes God just does stuff, and it emphasizes that we're not in control. And yet we spend a good portion of our life trying to exercise some level of control. We do it with our leadership teams, in our elder teams, or however your church is governed. And again, forgive me if I get too close. If your church is congregationally governed, you all know if you're a congregationally governed church, that there's two or three movers and shakers in your church that can control almost all the rest of the church. So all you got to do is get them, right? And yet, you understand that inside of this squeeze of control is the temptation for manipulation. Right? The temptation for manipulation. You know what needs to be done because God has spoken to you. And so there's this balance that needs to take place between the protection that God gives us in a multitude of counsel kind of thing and how God uses us to lead. And so that squeeze for control, really, really difficult principle. And what it'll do is it'll become this strength for our insecurity to rest on. If you're in control, you get the opportunity to expose whatever it is you choose to your people. You get to choose your own transparency when you're in control. If statistics are correct, somewhere in a neighborhood of 40 to 60% of the men in your church, and possibly the women, have an issue with pornography. With pornography. You're a part of your own church. I don't get to point out to you that's not a good idea. Because we, as leaders, live in secrecy. I'm not saying that you all are addicted. I picked the most startling example as I could, hoping to miss everybody. Okay? Yeah. But you understand that you're the only one that gets to examine your heart with God. Maybe you have a level of greed. You would never. You would likely not put that out in front of your people. And, you know, for me, my level of temptation in those areas is I always talk about it in ways in front of my church that makes everybody laugh, but it's because there's a real issue there. So I tell them that when I become successful as a pastor, I'll probably have a helicopter. You say, well, who needs a helicopter? Well, in my mind, I do. And there's a level of greed, of covetousness, that I know is in my heart. I know it's there, right? There's a level of competition in my heart. I know it's there. And so I try and talk openly about those things because I don't want to get caught squeezing for control in my life. I want to keep as much stuff as I can out on the table and say, you know what, let's live together. Let's process this. Look, if you would, please, in 2 Timothy. Let me see. Tracy, would you mind checking? I assume all our helpers have left and they probably have food. I'm going to be ready to go here momentarily. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice, if you would, please, in the 6th and following verses. It says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Now, I'm going to remind you something, that this verse is in the Bible and it is your responsibility to stir your own stew. You say, well, I don't know what the gift of God is. Well, then you ought to process that. And I'm not talking about a spiritual gifts inventory or, you know, I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm just talking about an honest, heartfelt expression that says, here's who I am. Here's what God has said to me. Here's how this works in me. And to keep that stirred up. To keep that stirred up. I spent an hour and 15 minutes on the phone this morning with a pastor, with a ministry leader. You know, wanting to stir the gift up in him, and he wants to stir it up in me. We have that relationship together. He lives in Florida, suffering for Jesus, you know, and I live in northeastern Colorado, suffering. He lives a block from the beach. I live a block from my neighbor. So, yeah, so you know, and I got to stir up the gift here. I live a block from our children's worker. That's right, yeah. So our children's person lives a block from us, or a block and a half. I could, in my younger days, throw a rock and hit her house. So he says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. And again, you need to process that. If you look down in verse number 9, it says, talking about Jesus, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And again, when we give evidence of being in control, we'll almost always control in our strength to protect our weakness. We'll almost always control in our strength to protect our weakness. That's that insecurity thing. That's that fear of exposure. What if people realize that I'm not as spiritual as they would hope I would be as a pastor? What if they realize that I'm not the person that they thought I was? Well, let's go ahead and pop that bubble. You're not. You know, come on. Every church I've ever helped with wants to hire a pastor that they already agree with. They want the pastor to have the same principles they do. But in transformational leadership, the goal is change, which means we ought to hire us a wild-eyed, crazy preacher, and at least we'll know what to do or what not to do based on that. Right? Did I miss you? Some of you looking at me going, wait a minute. Do you understand that if growth is the issue, we don't get to grow in what we already know is true as effectively as we need to grow in the truth that God is revealing to us? I mean, how many of you need God's revelation just to operate your church or your ministry? I mean, I do. I need it kind of an everyday deal going, man, God, what are we going to do with this? And so again, not according to your own works, but according to His purpose. And that would be something that you might process and going, okay, God, why am I leading? You might have seen that back in the transformational side of the reluctance for celebration. I learned after fighting with a blessed Lutheran pastor for 4 or 5 years that I need to figure out how to celebrate. And God did this crazy thing in my life. Remember the year that we spent focusing on getting people saved? We had some outreach events, and 71 people came from his church to our church and got saved. They did it our way. I had to write, and I did. That was my agreement with God. We are not here to take people from other churches. So when they filled out their little comment card and they said they went to whatever church, I wrote that pastor a letter of assurance. We're not here trying to get them to come to our church. We're here really just offering Jesus Christ. They made it what we believe to be a confession of Jesus Christ, became born again in our XYZ outreach. Thank you for lending them to us for this season in our life. We weren't trying to get that. I had to write that guy 71 times. I entered into the writing almost hating him. We were charismatic and Pentecostal, and forgive me for bringing the doctrine into it, but he was pretty sure we were going to hell in a handbasket and wasn't afraid to tell me that. And I wasn't afraid to tell him that he was legalistic and lost. And if his church, you know, on and on we went. It wasn't a great evidence of either one of us as Christ-like approach. And yet, I found out that God had a purpose in that. You think having 71 people in your church get saved will be a good thing? I think that'd be a great thing. It's a big church, you know. It's a big church. And they went back and got, my assumption is they went back with a renewed vision and purpose to find out and follow what God is saying. And boy, I wish they would have came to my church, but God wouldn't let me even have that attitude in my heart because he was squeezing me for control. Notice it says in verse number 12, it's for this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. You know, when somebody comes to your church and gets a blessing, but they go back to their other church, you understand that you can sometimes have a little struggle with that? I mean, that can kind of cause you to ask questions and, you know, poke at your heart. And he said, I'm not ashamed. Because see, I believe that Paul believed that wherever God called people is where they were supposed to be. I wasn't the only game in town. And so he said, I know whom I have believed. If you understand the issue of control, you better figure out who you're believing in. Because control ultimately is the fact that you believe in yourself. Ultimately. I don't want to go there. That makes sense? Whom I believed and persuaded, he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast, verse 13 says. Get a hold. Pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. What a great example Paul was. I mean, this is, like you all know, as theology folks, this is at the end of his life, man. His you know, his swan song's about ready to be played. Guy's about done. And yet he had this celebration over Timothy, this instruction with Timothy, this great, great example. So here are the four pillars again that we talked about today. The pillar of comparison, which forces us to process why we are the way we are and that kind of stuff. That self-worth by performance. And again, I can't say this one strong enough. If performance is what creates self-worth, it'll go to your head and hurt your heart when you fail. And third thing is reluctance or resistance to celebrate. We got to be willing to celebrate each other. This is not a competition. If it is a competition, that competition evidences itself in immaturity. Not a good thing. And the final was squeeze for control. And again, control is one of those things on the inside of us that we have to process. You're the only one that knows how you think about certain circumstances. I don't get to know that. God knows it, but God's working with you in grace. So just begin that process within your own call. Hey, God, what are you saying to me here? And help me, Lord, to let loose of the control that I want to have. You know, I really like it when things go better in my life rather than when things go bad. And I don't mind the feeling that I have when I sense that I did something right to create the fact that something right went on in my life. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, if you make a right decision in the right place and things go right? Like, I don't know what you all are into, but you know, if you are investing for retirement and you make a good decision in your retirement money or something like that, you go, all right, this is working for me. That's better than making a bad decision, right? And so you just feel better about yourself. And so anyway, that's the issue there, is relinquishing that control. Okay, so when we come back after lunch, I want to talk about summertime ministry. I want to give you a chance to talk. And I want you also to kind of help me process what summertime looks like. So I sent you some questions by email. Hopefully you've thought about them and are prepared and willing to talk about it. I assume the guys are ready. So let's pray. Father, thank you today for this time. We bless you, Lord God, for our fellowship together. Now, Father, as we go into this meal together, we just ask, Lord God, that our fellowship would be sweet and honoring to you, that we'd be a blessing to each other, and that you would bless this food to our bodies in Jesus' name. Amen.